We're looking at the book of Micah, and it's probably got some verses that you are very familiar with, verses that you'll hear in these coming days. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. Great prophecy fulfilled in Jesus. Micah. Micah is a lovely minor prophet. We are going back a little bit. And as we know, as we've been looking through these minor prophets, we've been looking at the man, we've been looking at the main point, we've been looking at the message, and we've been looking at the Messiah. And I just want to do that again this morning to help us understand this minor prophet. Who is Micah? Micah's name means who is like God. Who is like God? And thank you, Gordon. What a great song to understand this book of Micah. Who is like God? No one is like God. He is the great God above all gods. And Micah speaks in and declares that our God is a great God. Micah lived, we're going back a bit from last week. Micah lived before the kingdom and during the kingdom was divided. Remember, Israel at this time was divided in the 10 tribes in the north, called the northern kingdom, the 2 tribes in the south, called the southern kingdom. And we remember the history was that the 10 northern kingdoms were taken off by Assyria, never to return again. And this probably happened during the ministry of Micah. And so then the southern kingdoms were left. Micah prophesies to the southern kingdoms, the 2 kingdoms that remain, as they hear about all the troubles in the north and how Assyria, Micah prophesies to the southern kingdom, basically saying, better watch out, because what's happening to them is going to happen to you unless you sort something out. And so he prophesied to the southern kingdom. It was probably roughly between 750 to 687 BC. If you know your kings of the Old Testament, it was through the kings of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. So he prophesied at the same time of Isaiah. And if you're really careful, you can see there is a passage in Isaiah, in Micah, which is identical. So obviously some of this message is repeated in both books. Some of this message is what God is saying to the nation. Isaiah was born, as we'll look at probably next week, in a royal household. He lived in Jerusalem, the capital, and he lived in the city and was a royal prophet with lots of respect and awe. Micah, on the other hand, he was a countryman. He lived in the country. He lived away from Jerusalem, away from the action. And he was saying he was a poor, simple prophet. He didn't have any particular background or heritage, but he lived as a country boy. But he was indicating that the same issues that were happening in the city were happening in the country, were being removed to the country. And so like in all the books of the minor prophets, he challenges them about their behavior, about their idolatry, about their greed, about how they use wealth, about how they ignore God, about how their worship is corrupt. The same themes come in them all. So what is the main point of Micah? Well, there's probably an even more famous verse in Micah than the prophecy to Bethlehem. It's found in Micah 6:8, which might ring a few bells. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Sound familiar? Recognize that verse? That's also found in Micah 6, verse 8. But I hope as we've gone through this that the first two don't stand out. Because as we've looked through the other minor prophets, they were concerned about justice and righteousness. And we've seen that as a main point in one of the other minor prophets. We looked at mercy, hesed, love, compassion. We've seen that as a main point in the minor prophets. But what's unique to Micah, and what I believe Micah's main point is the third part. It's about walking humbly before God. What makes Micah a challenge to us is his challenge to walk with God. To walk with God through the challenges. Because it was a period of challenges. It was a period where there was so much going on, where there was so many people being led astray in idolatry, in bad use of wealth, in overlooking the poor. All those themes are here in Micah as well. And he was trying to say, what does it look like to walk humbly with your God through those tough times? I don't know whether Doug's not here this morning, but during Doug's wedding, I introduced the wedding, telling you about somebody called Abraham Wold. You've probably not heard of his name. He was a statistician, and he was part of World War II. And part of his job, next slide please, part of his job was to, when all the planes came back after their bombing, was to record, as a statistician, where the shots were in the plane. He was there, and there's the picture of all the holes in the aeroplanes that returned. And so he drew this map to find out where the holes in the planes, where they were most likely to be hit. And so they got on rebuilding and strengthening those areas where the holes were. Until suddenly, he had a bit of a brainwave. He had a bit of a moment. And he came with what was known as the era of survival bias. Because he suddenly realized that he was recording the holes in all of the aeroplanes that got back home safely. And so he sent word to the generals and the commanders and saying, my advice is not to reinforce the areas where the holes are, but to reinforce the areas where they're not. Because they are most likely to be the places where the returning planes, who didn't make it back, were shot down. And so they were the areas to strengthen. They put him down to saving many, many lives as a result of this survival bias. This error that is known in statistics as survival bias. And as I just reflected on that, actually, what does it mean for us as Christians to survive? And one of my famous things you've probably heard me say recently to a lot of people is survival is underrated. Survival is underrated. Because life throws up many challenges, many issues, many heartaches, and the Bible I read talks about us being in conflict, being in war without, and being, having many struggles. But the thing that interests me is we're all part of that. We all live in a world where there are many trials and struggles, and as Christians we're in a war that is at conflict against us and our spiritual health. But what is it that means some survive? That some keep hold of their faith? Some hold on to the end? Even the most difficult and dire situations and troubles? And why some give up and fall away? And as a pastor, who's been a pastor probably for far too many years now, as I think of all the people I've baptized, why are some still going on strong in their faith? Why are still some carrying on, whereas some have fallen away and given up? What's the difference? Did some of them have an easier life than others, have less challenges? No. What was it about their faith that enabled them to hold on and survive? And I think this is what the book of Micah talks about. Micah talks about how is it that we can survive our faith in the most difficult of times, in the most difficult of situations. And if you've got your Bibles, I just want to read Micah 7, because it was the most difficult of times and the most difficult of situations. Can I just read something from Micah chapter 7? What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the earthly figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day God visits you has come, the day your watchmen sound the alarm. Now is the time of your confusion. Do not trust a neighbor, put no confidence in a friend. Even with the women who lies in your embrace, guard the words of your lips. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. Not a pretty picture. Picture perhaps beginning with physical and famine, but probably more like a poetic understanding of the prophet who feels spiritual isolation, who feels alone, who feels abandoned, who feels there is no one who is holding on to faith. And in fact, even those closest, the nearest and the dearest, the family members, are causing them challenges in their faith. They feel truly, spiritually isolated and alone. And at times, that appears to us all. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 10 quotes Micah. He quotes him about how the gospel will turn parents against their children, children against their parents, how he says he'll come and cause division. Words we don't often preach about. But Jesus says the gospel, faith, can actually make us feel very alone and isolated. And therefore it's easy to give up on that faith, to let that faith go, to make that faith slip. When my partner doesn't believe, when my children are causing me aggro in parenting them through this most difficult of times, all these things are tough. And I feel alone and isolated spiritually. It's not a new phenomenon. Micah experiences that. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 10. Life can be hard. And if you're having a faith, it can be harder. Nice to say, but it's true. It's what the Bible, don't take my word for it. It's what Jesus says. No wonder he says, take up your cross and follow me. It can be hard. And part of the perhaps why lots of people fall is that we don't prepare them for when life gets tough and hard. And as soon as life gets tough and hard, they think their faith, they think God's abandoned them. They think God's not with them anymore. And perhaps as churches and pastors, we don't prepare them. That they can feel spiritual isolation. It can feel as if the whole world and our own families are against us. It can be tough. Life is like a roller coaster. Anthony Joshua described that last night, didn't he? He said, life's like a roller coaster. If you're ups and you're downs. That's life, but it's also the Christian life. Rick Warren, the famous Christian writer, he said, I used to think that my Christian life was the mountain highs and then the low valleys used to come. He says, what I've discovered is actually the mountain highs and the valleys come together. In our life, there are the joys, but there are also the hardships. The good things and the painful things together. Jesus didn't promise an easy life. But our faith, what does our faith mean in that? He goes on to say, and this is the encouraging bit, he goes on to say in chapter 7, but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she'll be trampled like a mire in the streets. The day for building your walls will come. The day for extending your boundaries. In that day people will come to you. So in the midst of his spiritual isolation, in the midst of his struggle, he still has faith. He still has faith. What does that faith look like? What should our faith look like in the terms of those struggles? The first thing is actually to recognize that faith is about a relationship. To walk humbly with your God. What does he say? But as for me, I will watch in hope for the Lord. I will wait for God, my Saviour. My God will hear me. The first thing about walking with God, it's a relationship. One of the Proverbs says, can two walk together unless they agree to do so? Faith is that choice. It is that decision to choose to make God your God. Choose to walk with him wherever that takes you. Whether it goes through the mountains and the valleys, you will walk with him. You have chosen to walk by his side. You have chosen to make him your God. You have chosen to say he is a great God. He is a loving God, a compassionate God, a God who is able. And therefore I choose to walk with him. Have you made that choice? Have you chosen God? The God revealed in Jesus, have you said, he is my God. He is my Saviour. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. We don't need to go with that analogy. You've chosen him. Because faith is that choice. Taking up my cross is saying, from this day forward, whatever happens, I trust this God. Even if he slay me, I will trust this God. Because it's about relationship. It's also about repentance. And we are to walk humbly with our God. We're called to walk humbly with God, and we see here, which I think is probably the prophet, we don't know. The prophet is actually walking humbly with God, even though these people are attacking him, even though these people are maligning him and putting him down. What does he say? He says this. If I can find it. He talks about, do not gloat over me, because, verse 9, because I have sinned against him, I will bear his wrath. Hang on a minute. Surely we're talking about those who have sinned against him in what they've done and they've said. No, in his humility. In his humility, he recognizes his failings. He recognizes he hasn't loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength. He recognizes, but by the grace of God go I. He walks humbly. In the midst of being sinned against, he recognizes his sinfulness. He recognizes he doesn't deserve anything but judgment. He knows his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He knows who he is. And he walks humbly. As opposed to, if you look at back at chapter 3, verse 11, talking about the priests of the day, and we read, her leaders judge for a bride, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. There was an arrogance. Whereas we're called to walk humbly, to confess our sin, to recognize our need of mercy, to come humbly, to know what it is to come in repentance, that we need the mercy of God. Because it's about relationship, it's about choice, it's also about repentance, it's about confession, knowing we're needing God's grace and mercy more and more in our lives. But thirdly, it's also about restoration. The hope that God will restore. The hope that God will raise him up. The hope that God will turn his darkness into light. The hope that though he has fallen, God will rise him up again. The hope that the day for building walls and blessing and extending our boundaries is coming. The hope that God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? The hope of restoration. The belief that God will act, that God will work. Not because we are good, but because of these lovely verses at the end of chapter 7. Tell us about our God. Who is a God, verse 18, like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful. You will show love. That's faith. That God will restore. That God will bless. That God will cause his light to shine. That God will lead you out, will lead you through, and will lead it in through into abundance and blessing. The faith that however dark it feels now, the darkness will only reveal how bright the light is. However far I fall now, how great the God is who will lift me up. I don't know what you're going through at the moment. I don't know how tough it is. I don't know how deep it is, how dark it is, how far you have fallen. But faith says, I've chosen Jesus to be my God. Faith says, I humbly walk. I'm not what I should be. I can come in need of mercy.
But faith says, I plead on that mercy and that God of compassion. And I know. I believe. Light will come. I will be lifted up. My boundaries will be extended. The compassion and mercy and blessing of God is mine. That is faith. That is the faith we're called to have. Why do we have that faith? The faith comes. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance. Because ultimately that's the message. But the reason the message is the message, because we've looked at the man, we've looked at the main point, we've looked at the message. What we finally conclude is what Micah 5 is all about. It's about the Messiah. It is about Jesus. That lovely prophecy about Jesus. Let's just take a few moments to look at it. What does this prophecy about Jesus tell us? But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans, out of you will come for me one who'll be ruler of over Israel. What does this faith look like in practice when I'm going through the tough times? First, Micah 5 tells us it means we stand firm on the plan of salvation. We stand firm on the gospel that God will come to this world. How will he come? How will salvation come? Not as he comes in wrath and in anger, but he comes as not a warrior, but as a baby. Because God chooses not Jerusalem, he chooses Bethlehem, the least. Because God takes the foolish things to shame the wise. This is our God. And Christmas may seem a foolish thing in the time of a general election, in the time of Brexit, in the time of strife in our world. But God chose Bethlehem to be born as a man, to live a human life, and ultimately to die on a cross. That's God's plan. There is no other. It is foolishness to our political and philosophical generation. Makes no sense. But it's God's plan. It's God's plan for you. It's God's plan for me. It's God's plan for the whole world. So faith is that this God, let's hold on, let's stand firm on the plan of salvation. Never let go of the gospel. Never take your faith in what Jesus did in his incarnation and in his death. This was God's plan. Stand firm on the plan of salvation, but also stand firm on the promises of God. What's this? He comes from Bethlehem, one who will rule over you, one who would shepherd you. Anyone reading that prophecy, they would be likening it back to David, who was born, came from Bethlehem. David, who was a ruler. David, who was a shepherd. And anyone reading this will think David and the promise to David of 2 Samuel, where David's kingdom will reign forever and ever. And so therefore the challenge in faith in the difficult times, as we keep relationship, repentance and restoration, hold on to faith in those, we stand firm not just on the plan of salvation, we stand firm on the promises of God. Stand firm on what God says. Paul says all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. That's the word. Let's stand on the promises. What are you going through? However dark, how difficult it is, stand firm on the promises of God. However far Jesus seems absent from you, however difficult it is, know that Jesus comes because we base on his promises. And that's why we can trust in restoration. Because it's the promise of God. Stand firm on the plan of salvation. Stand firm on the promises of God. But most importantly, we can live this way because we stand firm on the protection of and the perfection of Jesus. Because who is this prophecy about? Who is the one who will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord? Who is this prophecy about? Well, we read it in the New Testament. We read it in Matthew's Gospel. We read it in John's Gospel. They all knew this prophecy was about the Messiah. They knew all this prophecy is about Jesus. Jesus is the one who doesn't sit, but who stands and acts. Jesus is the one who comes to shepherd us, to lead us, to guide us, even through the valleys, even through the valley of the shadow of death. And Jesus is the one who comes in the strength and in the name and in the majesty of the Lord our God. It is in His perfection that we will stand. And therefore, whatever happens in this world, whatever I'm going through, however dark it gets, however low I fall, however my faith is challenged, however I feel spiritually alone and isolated, no one standing with me, I can be certain that I will get through. I will be certain that God is with me and for me, not because of who I am, not because of my little faith, but because of Jesus. And Jesus is the one who stands. He's the one who shepherds me. He is the one who stands in the strength of God for me. And if God is for me, who can be against me? And so I stand firm that when Jesus says it is finished, He meant it. I stand firm on the one who began a work in me will complete it. I stand firm that I know that my faith is in Him. And He is able. That's the faith. And if you want to secure your faith, if you want to secure your Christian life, can I suggest you do it by standing firm on the plan of salvation. Make sure you know what Jesus has done. Make sure you understand the incarnation and the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Stand firm on God's purposes in Jesus. Stand firm on the promises of God. Hold on to what God has promised in His word. Hold on to promises that He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Hold on to the promises that nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God. Hold on to the promises that God gave His own Son. How will He not along with Him graciously give you all things? Hold on to that restoration that is coming. But most importantly, stand firm on the perfection of Jesus. Realize that your faith is dependent on Him, not on you. He has done it. So walk humbly with Him. Walk humbly. Choose Jesus every day. Why do we come to church every week? Because we choose to walk with Jesus. We choose Him above everything else. We choose to walk with Him. We walk humbly, recognizing our own sin and weaknesses and failings. We come to confess, to say we haven't loved God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, to say we have wandered away. And though I may want to blame others, actually I begin with myself. And I walk humbly. But I also walk in the truth that He will restore. He will raise me up. And I come to pray. I come to plead the promises of God. Life is dark. May your light come. I'm about to fall. Raise me up. I want my boundaries extended. I want your protection. I believe in you. That's faith. What's your faith like this morning? Is it flickering? Is it wavering? Reinforce it. Fan it into flame. Remember this Christmas, the plan of salvation. Remember the promises of God. But most importantly, remember the perfection of the work of Jesus. And trust Him. Because He is the shepherd. The great shepherd. that even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid. For you are with me. What are you going through? Can you speak to your spiritual soul and say, I will not be afraid? I don't know what it is, but speak into it. Because I've chosen Jesus. And even though I walk through the darkest valley, the valley of the shadow of the death, I say, I will not be afraid. Because you are with me. Because I'm walking with you. I'm not alone.